Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we turn our attention to the study of the Word of God together, I'd ask you to bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord's help in granting us understanding. Father, we're grateful to you that you have so worked and moved in our hearts, that you have moved us out of the darkness of nature's night, and yet still, Lord, we are plagued by so many inconsistencies in our thinking. We pray for your help, that you would do that work that only you can do, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that you enable us to see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, it is my sincere pleasure and our privilege to hear from the moderator of our denomination, a great friend of our ministry. Pastor Greg Foreman has offered to fill in the pulpit as I was on vacation this past week. So, Pastor Greg, we are anxiously awaiting preaching. Brother, will you come?
Thank you, brother. Good morning, congregation of St. Andrews of the John Knox Presbyterian Church. Great day to be alive. This is the Lord's Day. Let me remind you of something before we I pray and read the scripture text. This is the Lord's Day. And I want to be very clear that as an exhortation to the congregation that this day is to be set apart completely for the Lord. And so when we hear in the Westminster Confession of Faith that it is only for mercy and things of necessity, that is all we are to do on the Lord's Day. Now, this becomes very clear from the scriptures, yet many people try to weasel a little pot or, you know, ways to get around that. So we need to be very strict on this, for to break the Sabbath is a serious sin. The way I like to put it is the Ten Commandments don't go 1, 2, 3, 5, which is the way many people read the text. It's 1, 2, 3, 4. Which is to keep this day holy and cease from all of these things. This is significant, and it will bring vibrance to your life. And when you come to an understanding of this, you find delight in the Sabbath. We should delight in this Lord's Day. The fact that we're sitting in the congregation of the righteous is a big deal. It's not a light matter that we're looking at each other, praying with each other, as we're regenerated, born again, brand new creatures in Christ, loving one another in Christ. We couldn't love each other without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. We would hate each other. We would backstab each other on a regular basis because that's what wicked people do. And it always gets me because Joe always puts these things together. And I could probably preach off this bulletin because there's so many things that are matching up with what my thoughts are today. But the sermon text in particular is 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, 1-13. Now, I will not be dishonest with you and tell you that I'm going to do all 13 verses. That won't happen. That would take me about as long as Joe's been in the book of Ephesians. So, that's not a problem, by the way. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent, I think he had 332 or 300 some sermons on the book of Romans. So, go figure. And then you got to do it again. Because like a bunch of dumb sheep, we need things repeated to us all the time. And that's who we are. Alright, let's see. Our sermon text then is 1 John chapter 5. And this is probably a passage you're quite familiar with. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read through verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, beginning the first verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you would, bow your heads with me as we pray for illumination as we approach the text of Scripture that we are looking at today. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have called us to this time to hear the Word of God and to preach it, and may it be acceptable in your sight alone, Lord, as we come together and as I speak these words and preach the Word of God. I pray for the illumination of our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's in his holy name we pray alone. Amen. Now, if you understand the first epistle of John, it is an epistle of hope and knowledge. Now, the hope is that we have hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And I'm going to read the first four verses in just a few minutes. But in this particular text that we just read, we have in verse 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12, and this is the testimony. Some translations will, this is the witness. It is that which we know, we have the witness in us. It's there, not because we ask for it, not because we're begging to be saved. No, not one, not anyone seeks after God. Side note, last year at the, maybe it was 2 years ago at the conference we did, I made mention of Martin Luther, who's famous, Kurt alluded to Luther when he gave me an email that he was going to walk on some glass for me because I was bumped off the email list somehow. But that, and he said he did follow through, and I thought maybe he should flog himself a few times more, but that's no big deal. Kurt, you're okay. You're doing fine. You're probably more sanctified than all of us because of that. But anyway, Luther, as he was in the monastery and as he was studying to be the monk of monks, and you know the story of the Reformation and Luther wasn't seeking after the real God. Do you understand? No man seeks after God, no, not one. So all of the stories of Luther doing what he was doing, he wasn't really searching for God. But when he became a Christian, he found the real God. Just like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 said, I'll show you this God you're trying to find. I'll teach you about him. But Luther wasn't seeking after God. He was seeking after a false God that they held to. And it wasn't until conversion that he was saved. Have you ever thought about that before? He wasn't searching. No man searches after God. Man hates God. Hates him. He's at enmity with the Father. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at these things today. Well, where to begin? I will begin by simply taking you, if you would, just flip over to the very first part of this epistle, chapter 1, because I want to let you know what John is up to in this particular text of Scripture. And as we try to get ahead here a little bit and try to put some context of this epistle, it is that Gnosticism was running rampant, and I won't go into all that, but the Gnostic leaders and such were very much on the scene, and they were around for many years, and they were causing trouble. But John wants his dear fellow Christians, because this is an epistle directed towards Christians. In the very first verse of 1 John chapter 1, we hear these wonderful words. And listen very closely. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." Now, he's testifying of what the apostles, the disciples, experienced with Jesus Christ as he walked on the earth in the ministry. They're testifying. And he's testifying here. "Seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And when you hear that, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, to hear a writer say that he handled Christ in the flesh. He handled the Messiah. He handled and they touched Christ. They looked in his eyes and he spoke directly to them. "The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now let me say verse 4 for a minute. Because isn't this amazing? None of the apostolic writers, none of the apostles ever write in the tone that "we're better than you because we walk with Jesus." You never hear that attitude. Paul the apostle, out of due time, who wrote 14 books in the sacred scriptures, at his end of his ministry called himself the chief of all sinners. And I think that will be our story as well. I should say I know it will be. Because as long as we're here in these bodies of death, we still sin. Sometimes we have daydreaming problems. Many of you may recall in school, unfortunately it was in a public school. Fortunately I got out of there pretty quick for sinful reasons. But how many of you recall times when you were in school and the teacher had the reading time? Maybe they don't do this anymore. I don't know what they're doing with Common Core and all the garbage that's going on. Pastor Joe last week made very clear and very concise dogmatic statement. If you know all of this truth, how can you put your children into a public satanic institution that teaches anti-God all day long? That is the position of the true Christian mind. Now we have to be very serious about this, because they are being indoctrinated all the time. And it's the responsibility of the parents to make sure their children hear the Word of God, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But do you remember sitting in these reading times in school where, I remember, maybe I'm alone on this in this particular church, I don't think so, but because I was such a serious student, you know, the windows, if you look out the windows, and the teacher would say, "Read this paragraph," and the next kid would have to read the next paragraph of the story, and then all of a sudden I'd hear this Greg, it was like a echo, like a Charlie Brown teacher voice, you know, and pick up where Jimmy left off. I didn't know where we were because I wasn't paying attention. Christians, we have to pay attention. We have to have the Word of God hidden in our hearts so we don't sin against God. This is very, very serious. And someone says, "Well, how many times can you say very serious?" All the time. The law of God is not to be ignored. It is to be what? Obeyed. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is really what John is beginning to do. And then in verse 4, because I don't want to spend too much time here, but I wanted to bring this to your attention from the beginning because I'm already in chapter 5 here. And then he says this beautiful thing. He says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." What a wonderful thing to hear from the Apostle John as he spoke these words in canon to his parishioners and people he was preaching to, that he was writing these things to us that our joy may be full. Now, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. Now, it needs to be exercised. You don't have to beg to have the joy of the Spirit. You don't have to beg to have patience. You don't have to beg to have self-control. But you should exercise it. You have it. We're not charismatics. This isn't talking about the gifts of the Spirit. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. They are instilled in you at the day of regeneration. And God gives them to you. So self-control, joy, may be full in our lives. So we need to remember this as we continue on. Now back to chapter 5, and I'll just try to make a little bit of time here and see where we end up. Let me say this before we do begin. In this text, before we get to verse 10, 11, and 12, and examine this a little closer and try to unpack some of it today, and as I said, we won't get through all of it, but we will see that the Apostle John wants the people to know they are Christians, and they can know this in chapter 4. You can read it on your own. The Holy Spirit is the only way we know we're truly Christians. I mean, I can't put up a piece of paper and say, here, you're really a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit reveals before the Word of God. The Word of God is a propositional revelation that is the only way we know anything. Now let me encourage you to remember, what is the question 2 of the Shorter Catechism? And I'm sure someone would like to probably blurt out by memorization, but question 2 of the Shorter Catechism, of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says this. It says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify Him. Do you believe that? Do you understand that the only rule for our lives is the Word of God? Not men's opinions. Not what you think, but what God has said. And that is how we have to live our lives. And this is why some people say, well, it's a perpetual thing to obey the moral law. It is. And it's a weight. But Christ has saved us and given us the grace to do it. And so we see here then, as in our lives, we all have known many people. These people represent many witnesses or testimonies to many different things. You may pull over to a gas station and ask for directions. I mean, it is true that we wait until pull over, you know, the macho thing. That is very true. Except now with all of the technology, people use these GPSs. I don't, because I couldn't understand the road so well. That's a joke. Don't take that too seriously. And take that stranger at his word that you're asking the directions from. That his testimony of the knowledge of your desired location is true and completely factual. We trust every day. We trust different things every day. You believe the guy who just said, go down, take a left, take a right. Right? And sometimes that doesn't work out so good. If we receive the witness of men, as we are accustomed to do so, and as we must do in courts of justice and in the ordinary daily transactions of life, we are constantly acting on the belief that what others say is true. That what the members of our families and our neighbors say is true. That what is reported by travelers is true. That what we read in books and what is sworn in courts of justice is true. We could not get along a single day if we did not act on this belief. That you just couldn't believe anything anybody says. Nor are we accustomed to call into question unless we have reason to suspect that it is false. The mind is so made that it must credit the testimony borne by others. And if this should cease, even for a simple single day, the affairs of the world would come to a pause because none of us could function. Everybody would be in such distrust of what's going on. Many of you go to work every day. Many of you have functions. You trust that what your boss or employer or whatever your station is, that what they're telling you to do is the right assignment. Now, many of us know that sometimes bosses and people aren't exactly boss material, and that's just a fact of life. We see in our own culture, the immediate culture right now, the immediate culture right now is gone. Now, I don't mind saying it's gone, because when you hear the professional morons, and that's an insult to morons, and Washington and government speak, you realize they are speaking evil. When you hear repeatedly a leader and leaders who are running for the president of the United States of America say things like, we need to dialogue with the black community, it's the guns' fault, we're going to sue the gun manufacturers, all of these nutty things we hear people saying don't make any sense. It's not logic. It's what? Irrational. And it never makes any sense. No one who has a gun is forced to shoot someone. That person pulls the trigger. It's not an inanimate object's fault. It is the person's fault. How many of you have gone to prison to visit someone? And you're sitting behind the glass and you're talking to the prisoner. How many of you gone to prison to visit a gun? I've never seen that happen. Of course, I wouldn't doubt that it's probably going to happen. God will not be mocked. His truth will prevail in all areas of life. It's prevailing right now. He's judging our particular nation. This is judgment. And let us remind ourselves before I go any further here that we are right now hearing all the static and hearing all of the distractions. But they're killing the unborn every single day in large numbers. And how many of you hear the loops on these goofy cable networks talk about the abortions? Hardly any of them bring them up. But the church needs to. We need to pray that these men and women and people who are involved in these are destroyed. Precatory prayer is a good thing. Okay, that's the culture we live in. I'm going to just skip ahead to verse 10, and I want to give you some. This is chapter 5 now. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, also in this epistle in chapter 2, we have the language from the Apostle John that they were with us, but they were not of us. And they went out from us, and they are the Antichrist. Many have gone out. Many Antichrists have gone out that used to sit in the churches. But you see, they were with us, but they weren't really of us. That means they weren't Christians. And so when people get all hopped up about the Antichrist, many dispensationalism people and the pre-trib rapture, all this garbage that's out there, which is a false teaching, it's heretical, and they believe the Antichrist is like this single person. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is our own Westminster Confession says the Pope is the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. Well, he's one of many Antichrists. It's not like he's the Antichrist. There's many Antichrists. And so we need to understand that. If you're not in Christ, for Christ, you're Antichrist. It's not hard to understand when you apply basic logic. The problem is people don't even understand what that I just said. They don't function with logic. So he believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That is the Holy Spirit. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, verse 10, throughout this epistle, John has used contrast, and this verse is no exception. He states the positive, then he states the negative. Now, you'll see James do that in his epistle as well. He states an opposite position, then another position. And James was masterful in the five chapters of the book of James. The key word in this verse is testimony. Testimony. We all understand that. We should all very much understand what I'm saying here this morning, what the Word of God is declaring to be true. But without that knowledge, this verse by itself won't make any sense. Also notice that the emphasis is the belief in the Son of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is vital to true Christianity. Now, I have something in my notes here that, and I do this, and I'm telling myself to expand on that. What is true Christianity? Well, we don't have enough time to expand on what is true Christianity, because the true Christianity expressed in America, just America, is dwindling down to smaller and smaller little groups of Orthodox Christians who really trust Jesus Christ. Now, you can, of course, look around and you see people. Maybe you work with people who will turn their TVs on and go to TV church, and they'll of course, say, "Hey, I was listening to Joel Osteen, and I felt so good after I heard that message, and I said the sinner's prayer with him. I don't know why I did. He never mentioned sin once, but I mean, I said the sinner's prayer, and I trusted in Jesus. I don't know why. He never told me about the wrath of God. He never told me about hell. He never told me about homosexuality is an abomination to God, but I prayed it, and I feel really good." Well, guess what that is? That's what we used to call in the 70s. That's a good buzz. And then it goes away. And then it means nothing. Or you have the blasphemous, heretic women teachers that are all over the place. I saw something the other day. Joyce Lyer, not Joyce Meyer. This woman is evil. She speaks for the evil one. She's a deceiver. Yet people look up to her. And have you not noticed how many people pack into these nutty places? That's what people see as the church. And that's why people hear words like what we're talking about today. And when somebody says, "You should not put your child in a public school," they look at you like, "Have you lost your mind? Where else am I supposed to put them?" Well, that's another conversation, right? We have an answer for it, but we need to be very clear. We need to protect the minds of children. And there's young parents here, and they have their little ones here. They need to start planning on how they're going to educate their children and how they're going to do it. There's all sorts of good ways to do it, and they need to come up with a good game plan, if you want to use that language. But he states the positive and then the negative. The key word in this verse is testimony, as I said. Notice that John has just spent time going over what the testimony is. As I said, we all understand that. So it's vital. Faith is the constant bond between the Son of God and the believer. Faith is the constant bond between the Son of God and the believer, because faith is free. Faith is given to us through God alone, through His Son alone, and through grace alone. We've been given faith. Without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, we can't even understand anything the Bible says. The propositions don't mean anything. This verse furthers the truth that for the true believer, God has lodged within him the truth of Jesus Christ. Notice that language, lodged the truth within him. So you need to have the imagery, if you will, of the Bible being just pressed and lodged into your mind. One thing you want to be careful of, you hear certain teachers, and some people were taught this even as young Christians, and I pray many of you have escaped this false teaching, but it's not mind and heart. It's not like, I don't feel it in my heart. It's the mind. The mind is the heart. So when you hear heart in the Scriptures, it's speaking of the mind. We're not broken up on all these separate pieces. Well, this is where the Charismatics and all the Pentecostals and all the other teachers get it wrong. I just didn't feel it. Well, personally, I don't really care what you feel. I care what you know. Feelings lead us to bad places because Christ never said, how do you feel about that? When he spoke the harsh words about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and all these disciples that were with him other than the 12, what did he say? Hey, were their feelings hurt? Where'd they go, Peter? How'd they feel about that? Peter said, you're the Son of God. You have the words of life. To whom else shall we go? Peter knew enough at that point that he was standing in the presence of the Son of God, and he honored that. Doesn't mean he understood everything he just said. We see that later on. But he came to a clear knowledge of it as he moved on in his ministry and his life. So we lodge the Word of God in our hearts. For this one is not just lip service, but true and full confidence that in fact God has given him the testimony. We all understand that we have Christ. We all understand that if we're Christians, we have named him Christ, the Savior of our lives. He divinely invaded our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. However, do you really have confidence today that you know him? You see the quick shift. Do you really know Jesus Christ? Now, the only way you're going to know Jesus Christ is by his sacred word. For he is the word. I am the word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His very word is him. However, do you really have this confidence? John is trying so hard to teach these early Christians the importance of knowing, notice the word knowing, in the study, as I'm going to go to chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, so if you need to get there, you can find your way in the back of your hymnal, I believe. Or if you have a copy, then that's good. And just like in the old days of Sunday school, you might get a gold star if you have your copy with you today. But in the study, we have looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith. I taught through the doctrine of predestination, where it gives clear evidence that God passes over some in salvation and others he does not. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The one thing that I want all of you Christian people to take away from here today, and this message never gets old, is that we have been given the greatest possible gift, salvation. Now let me just take you to chapter 3, and if you don't have a copy, I'll read just a couple things of God's eternal decree. Now, God saved us not because of anything we did. He didn't look down the portals of time and say that Joe looks like a prime candidate to be saved. So, let's do it. God does not react. He's not capricious. He doesn't react. He is immutable. He changes not. This is where, dear Christians, I implore you to read and understand the attributes of God. Without that, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes. to hear these things. I'll say it from this pulpit. God caused the fall. God is the author of sin. He is the one who did it. If He is not the one who did it, then who did it? You see, you can't escape that. God is the one who decrees all things, and His will, as the Scriptures tells us, will come to pass. You can't stop it. You're going to be saved or you're not going to be saved. Somebody says, the author of sin, wait a minute. What? That's not what Aquinas said. That's not what Aristotle said. Wait a minute. Stop. Well, I'm not Thomistic. I'm not Aristotelian. And I certainly don't agree with the Arminian and Semi-Pelagian. And if you're a Pelagian, I don't even know what you're doing in a church building because you don't believe in original sin. You don't even believe you need a Savior. So it just becomes exercise in futility. But they still want to be here and cause trouble for other people. Now, God from all eternity did, this is the first section, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. Remember that. Freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, I just said He is, they're not saying He's not, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What are the second causes? The second causes are the means by which in His decrees He has decreed us to pray. That's why when the people say, well, why should I pray if everything's already been predestined? Because He says so. And because those prayers are part of His decree. It's the will of God. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it in the future. Because He already knew the future. Or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now here's what I wanted to make a stronger point using the Westminster Confession. Section 3 says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now what does that mean? That means that God has in His mind, in His eternal mind, always known who would be damned and who would be elect. And you can't alter that. You can't force someone to be saved. Practical Christianity 101. How many of you have ever witnessed to somebody? How many of you ever tried to explain the gospel to somebody? Give them the good news. And they go, one of the things I remember going, and maybe I've said this before, so I repeat myself. I can't apologize for that. But when I remember, we used to go into the juvenile home or detention center years ago and preach the gospel. And I remember, I can't even see his face, but one of the kids said, oh yeah, you know, they're all agreeable when they're in jail, by the way. Everybody loves Jesus. It's true. People do love Jesus in jail until they get out. A lot of times that's the case. I agree with what you're saying, but I'm just not ready to do that yet. How many of you heard that when you told somebody about Jesus? Yeah, I believe what you're saying, but I'm just not... No, they don't believe what you're saying. But they've heard the gospel. Then, you tell them, talk to them again. And they say, yeah, it makes sense, but I'm not ready. I got other things I want to do before I give my life to Christ. And then pretty soon, Jesus said, stop casting the pearls before the swine. You've told them the gospel. Kick the dust off their feet and move on. We're not here to save people. We're here to give them the good news. Jesus saves people. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who invades and crushes the heart of man when he comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus. But it's all preceded by regeneration. You can't even say Jesus Christ is Lord without being regenerated. You can't have faith without being regenerated. God effectually calls. Notice that language, effectually called. Now, in section 4, these, and this is extremely important for you to understand, and I believe you went through some of this in one of your studies recently, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. Now, you notice that language that divine's put in here. Particularly and unchangeably designed. Who's the designer? God. And as he designed this, and their number is so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, there you have it. These men understood election. And they understood it already happened. It happened before verse 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, before those words were ever uttered in the sacred scriptures, by inspiration, God breathed, these people were already saved and damned. Because God always knew. Always knew. Chapter 7 of the very same confession, one of my favorite statements from the confession, I'll just read it because it's one of my favorites, is of God's covenant with man. I'll just read section 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. See, we're covenantal Christians. And there's a big difference between covenantal Christians and non-covenantal Christians. You see, the gap between the end of the Older Testament and the first verse of Matthew is really this close together. Because it's not the Old Testament is for that time and the New is for now. And that's why people don't believe in the Old Testament scriptures. They don't believe they apply. And when you talk about the Old Testament, you have to remember they're not stories, they're records. They're real historical accounts. You have to be careful when you tell it, okay, let me move on and try to get where I want to get here before I close. And let's see. God and His decree has saved you and I. How is it that we could ever take this lightly? What sin we commit when we do not take the time to be holy and love God with all our hearts? Friends, God commands this from us. Now notice the language. He commands this from us. John is telling us with no reservation that we as believers have the testimony residing in us. And this is mind-blowing. It's expanding our Christian minds that we would be in Christ Jesus. Now, as I said, there's a positive and a negative. The negative is, as we said before, John uses contrast to bring forth the content of what he wants to emphasize. In this case, what he is essentially saying is that if you possess this, you will have this, but if you don't possess it, this you will not have. There's no fence sitting. Christ made it very clear. You will serve one of two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. Neutrality, of course, is a myth. The second part of verse 10 is certainly not a parallel to the first part. The emphasis changes not to anyone who does not believe in the Son of God, to anyone who does believe in God. You see, the problem with man is that he cannot take this information and simply accept it or disregard it. It is not some mere information on the quickest way to downtown Cleveland, where man is free to take the freeway or take the back roads. I mean, you can make a decision how you want to go home today. I mean, Joe lives extremely close to the church. He could wrap around here and go down there, and he could maybe take some back roads and come in a different way if he wanted to. In this case, man does not have the freedom to take or leave this offer without obligation. Obligation. God is giving this testimony with royal authority. He is the king. Therefore, when man rejects God's testimony, he has made and continues to make him a liar. And this is a serious offense because the rejection of God's word constitutes deliberate unbelief. When you reject God's word, you are saying it constitutes a deliberate unbelief. Unbelief in the believer. Note that this context is bringing forth about the unbeliever. But we cannot ignore our own weaknesses. And when Joe prayed earlier, he alluded to some of this in his prayer. But we cannot ignore our own weakness and unbelief when commenting on such a text as this. Do you realize that every time we do not trust God, we are exercising deliberate unbelief? Not accidental. There's nothing accidental. Deliberate unbelief. This is a serious offense as well. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. It is a sin to be deplored. To deplore something is to feel or express grief for, to regret strongly. And that causes you to repent of it. I said to you earlier that the Apostle Paul, who was clearly a godly man, one of the saints in the Newer Testament record accounts, also called himself the chief of sinners. He put himself in the front of the line. He didn't go, well, you know what, since I had my bizarre, experience, but he wasn't able to explain it to anybody because God put a thorn in his flesh to buffet him and humble him. And he sought him how many times? Three times. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul accepted it. Suffering is not the end of the Christian. It is part of our walk. We must go through the suffering. We are not only called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to suffer on His behalf as well. In the book of Philippians, you'll see that. John is clearly addressing those who would try to say that they believed in God but not in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's strange. The unbeliever's sin lies first in his intentional refusal to believe God's testimony about His Son. And second, in his arrogant denial that the Father and the Son are one. Jesus said that many times. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To the Pharisees, they're sitting there talking to him. They're trying to bait him and trick him up and all these types of things. He says, you don't know me because you're not one of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. This is true Christianity. Is that when the word is spoken from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, when the word goes forth, the sheep hear Christ's voice. But if they don't know Jesus Christ, the word is going out. It never comes back void. It's doing something. But those who are outside of Christ don't hear it. And it's a refusal. It's what we call spurning the Son of God throughout a person's life. Is to spurn the Son of God is the ultimate sin, and they drop into hell forever and ever. Man cannot say that he has faith in God and at the same time reject God's testimony about Jesus Christ. This is a problem. Now let me just read a few more things and bear with me as I try to get to explain verse 11 and 12 to you this morning. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now you'll notice that he says His Son. You'll see the capital H referring to God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Son. And then you'll see in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now that is the simplicity of what this whole thing is all about. The fall, God calling certain people to eternal life, in Christ Jesus, and God calling peoples to damnation for His purposes and His glory. And we know this from the Scriptures. We don't know this just because I made this up on the way on the drive down 480. We know this from the Scriptures. My words mean nothing. The Scripture means everything. It's eternal. All of the grass and everything you see will burn up and fade away and go away forever. But the word of the Lord endures forever. That is an eternity. God's word is His word. It's eternal. That's why those who are in the lake of fire, even now, and even after the consummation at the end, they will know that God is there. And that makes it all the more painful because Satan doesn't run hell like a lot of people think. You know, like he's in a chair pointing, yeah, poke him a little bit. All these ridiculous, you know, illustrations and such. There is only one control person. His name is Yahweh. He will be ruling hell and they will not be able to attain to Him. And that is eternal punishment. And they will wail and gnash. Jesus Christ spoke of hell many, many times. So we do have this serious problem in many people's ways of witnessing that they don't want to just give them the gospel. They want to be their friends. They want to say all these nice things about it. It doesn't work. You have to give them the word. And you have to tell them they're going to hell if they don't repent. It's all you can tell them. You can only tell them, I don't know if you're going to be a Christian. Well, that's not popular evangelism, is it? But you tell them the Word of God and you pray for their souls. You pray that they would become Christians. Now, just a couple of things I want to touch on before I close. And that is, we live in what's called a pluralistic society. Pluralism is a problem because it has been down through the ages, especially right after the fall, pluralism began. They worshipped other gods. They worshipped other things. They didn't want one single god to worship. Even when Moses was up on the mountain, and God said, Moses, the people are rebelling against me already. They're down there making a golden calf. You need to go down there and deal with this because, you know, they're rebelling. And so you see how quickly man's heart can shift from this is amazing to make us a god. Make us another god. Demanding another god. What's taking so long, Moses? What is the holdup? Why are you not coming down yet? Aaron, compromise your faith and make us a golden calf. We should tremble when we hear that story, that record, that account. Because Paul warns us, he says, don't do what they did. Look at those stories and examples, not as something to follow, but to reject. But pluralism is a theory that there are more than one or more than two kinds of ultimate realities. A dominant philosophy of the late 20th century. Used in a cultural sense, it may refer to the coexistence of a variety of ideologies, religions, ethnic groups, or other forms of diversity within a broad, unified structure. The concept of America as a culture melting pot was built on a quest for unity out of diversity, a unified plurality. Never did they think that we were creating a theocracy, but just because the United States says we're all created equal, God's command to have no other gods before me supersedes all of that. So when we get into these debates, or you see these people saying, well, they're building a mosque here, or you know, the Roman Catholic Church is over here, or the independent churches are over here, the charismatic church is over here, you know, these types of things, there's only one right way. God does not leave us to our own devices. He did not leave us to our own imaginations. We're not Presbyterians because it's cool. It is cool. you know, because it's clear, it's concise, it's God's government. But there's only one government, elders and deacons, and churches who function under that government. So that's pluralism. You have to remember that. That's why people don't want to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. They want to stand on it, jump off, and do other things. Then we have what is polytheism, which is a historical critical school believed everything moved from the simple to the complex. This is the second stage where God, small g, has his or her own area of influence or particular function, also the belief in multiple deities. So there is those who believe in multiple deities. I mean, if you go around the globe, you can see some really wild deities. And you would be disgusted by them. And you would wonder, what are they doing? But that is the darkness of fallen man. They fall into these traps. Idolatry is sin. Idolatry is a problem. Idolatry is extremely problematic. And let me read to you a passage of Scripture before I close today, because I want to remind us. Here's what we see, and here's what we understand from Scripture. That as soon as man fell, idolatry entered the heart of man. And we all fell with Adam. So we're all idolaters. We all can slip and slide very quickly into idolatry. And let me just give you, this is absolutely for free. We see, and if you watch television, you will see in any news program, and I, if you haven't noticed it, you know, some of us don't see everything all at the same time, but I'll watch any of the major news networks. In the background of the anchor or the people speaking, there is constant motion. There is constant little fluttering things moving around. There's little sounds, you know, like bells ringing and stuff, because they keep you entertained. See, the news is just entertainment, and it's designed for that. But just watch. I mean, if you want to just pick on Fox News, which I think is, they're about as conservative as a brick. But just look at the background when the person's speaking. There's stuff moving around. You know, they just can't have a wall behind them and just deliver the news straight, the straight scoop. They got to have all these flashy things moving. That's by design. Because they know that the mind wants to be entertained. Some of you probably text with your phones. I told a niece of mine not too long ago, I said, last month I think I had 5 texts, all from my oldest daughter. You know, if you want to talk to me, call me. But then there's these emojis. I don't have time to put emojis or little hearts and little faces. First of all, I got to put my glasses on to even see what they are. I don't know what's going on. You know? Now, mind you, don't walk out here and say that Pastor Greg said it's sin to use an emoji. I didn't say that, but these are all forms of distraction. And we need to be very careful. There is a book, and there have been books written by even people in the social realm who have figured this out, and they're not even Christians, because it's called borrowed capital, that they have figured out we are distracting ourselves to death and amusing ourselves to death. What happened where a group of people can sit around a table and talk and actually communicate with each other? See, this is what the Sabbath is for, is to sit and speak of the things of God. Talk about the sermon that you just heard each and every Sunday. To read the Word. Pick up the Bible. Speak of it. Pray together. And this is what has to take place throughout the Lord's Day. As you enjoy fellowship. Okay, in closing then, is Christ the only way to God? Yes. Or is He just one of the ways to God? No, He is the way to God. He is the mediator. There is an old bumper sticker that read, God, Law, or Chaos. That's true. This says a lot. However, very few really believe it. You may be asking the question, why chaos? Well, lawlessness leads to chaos. God laid down His law, and those that follow it will find peace, and those that do not will find chaos. Within the bounds of His law, there is freedom for success. That is true success. Outside of His law, the Scriptures state clearly that it is sin. The Shorter Catechism, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, in closing, in Psalm 115, I mentioned idolatry and the false gods that they made. And when God judged Israel for these idols, in Psalm 115, He says these words. Now remember, an idol could have been a golden statue of something, and there were so many of them with different things, but they had no eyes to see, they had no ears to hear, they had no mouth to speak. Listen what Psalm 115 says about idolatry and the idols that were being built. In verse 1 of Psalm 115, it says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them." Now that's the indictment. Those who make them are like them. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak, they don't smell. They're lost. They're in total darkness. So is everyone who trusts in them. And that's scary stuff. Because they're making idols. They're viewing idols. And they're not committed to this is the testimony that God has given to us. That God has given us His Son. Those who have the Son of God have life. And those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. That is the key. This is the testimony. And we testify at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of institution we hear, I believe it's verse 26, I read it on every Sunday, we proclaim this until He comes back. We're proclaimers of this truth. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, and it is for the believers, not the scandalous, not those who have not come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for they would be drinking damnation unto themselves, we understand that we are saved, we are made brand new creatures in Christ. Let me just take this opportunity, because I don't get to come out here that much, and I love preaching different places and seeing the saints' faces, but when was the last time you focused on the fact that you're a brand new creature in Christ? And the old man has gone away and the new man is alive. Have you thought about that recently? We are brand new creatures in Christ. We were made, we were taken out of the darkness, we were put in the marvelous light, and we have been growing ever since. Do we still sin? Yes, we do. We have besetting sins, as referred to in the Scriptures. And sometimes it gets frustrating, doesn't it? People can attest to that. I can. You know, I wasn't asleep in school for that one. But we still sin. But we are called to be perfect. So we have to reconcile that. The only one who can deliver us from sins that beset us is the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. Some of us try to be good. You can't be good. Goodness, things you do good, don't bring you to a better saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a manifestation of the goodness that you have experienced. That's why you do the good. But the good adds nothing to your salvation. It's all Christ. an alien righteousness which was imputed to us, freely given by God. Let's remember these things as we go forth on this Lord's Day to keep the Sabbath holy, cease from those things which we should cease from. I would ask you to bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you that as we consider what we have looked at in several different scriptures, the one scripture that in closing, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 says that if we keep God's commandment, it pleases Him and He hears our prayers. If we keep God's commandments, it pleases Him and He hears our prayers. And so, Father, we pray that you cause to prick our hearts deeply, the Holy Spirit would have His way with us each and every hour, each and every minute of the day, that we would walk holy before Thee, preparing for that great day when we'll be with You face to face in eternity. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.
Amen.